Thank you, Lynette. That was beautiful. Our scripture is taken from the book of Revelation. So if you'd like to follow along, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We'll be reading the first five verses. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I would invite you to kneel as we pray this morning. Father God, you're the God of the universe. There's nothing you can't do. You're the beginning and the end. You made us. And we come to worship you on the Sabbath that you created as a memorial. And Lord, we do worship you today. We ask for your presence to be here as we worship you. As Dr. Knight speaks to us, we pray that you'll touch his lips and may his voice speak your words. Lord, we pray for those that can't be here for one reason or another, that you will touch them and keep them safe. Pray for those that are sick, that you will also heal them, draw close to them, be with those that are discouraged and fearful. We live in a very fearful time. There's so many things going on, and many are afraid, but we know that you're in control, Lord, and we want you to be our God, and today we worship you. Now come and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray, and your will be done in all things. Amen. The pastor wanted to be here today, but he's sick, and so he isn't. And he asked me to say a couple of words that he wanted to say about Dr. Knight. As a colleague teaching at the seminary, Dr. George Knight was one of the most respected professors by both the faculty and the students. He's one of our most highly honored church historians in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He is honest to the core in telling our history, even when it's not pretty. Truth matters to Dr. Knight, but he shares it with grace. How many of you have read one of Dr. Knight's books? Okay, those of you that didn't put your hand up, you're missing a blessing. I've got about 20 of his books, and I've read them all. Prolific writer, fantastic historian. Dr. Knight, the time is yours.
Well, it's been a while since I've been here, and it's nice to be back. You've probably seen my sermon title, I Used to Be Perfect, past tense. I used to be perfect, and the reason I was perfect was because I was a Seventh-day Adventist. The reason I was perfect is because I wanted in all sincerity to be ready for Jesus when he came back. I wanted translation faith, translation character, translation, perfection. I was not raised as a Seventh-day Adventist. I was not raised as a Christian. I was agnostic. Never had enough faith to be an atheist. Agnostic just says, I don't know. My dad said that all, he was really aggressive. He said, trouble with Christians is they're all hypocrites. And, you know, they tried to convince me in biology class that all this stuff just kind of bubbled around and something intelligent came out of it, but I didn't have enough faith to believe that. So agnostic. But at the age of 19, I was working construction down in Eureka, California. Went to a series of evangelistic meetings and became a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, you know what a new Adventist does when he comes in the church. He takes a look at the people who are already here. Yeah, that was scary. And he takes a look at the elders. And takes a look at the pastors. And I did that. And I came to one conclusion. What a mess. These people weren't perfect, and I knew why. They hadn't tried hard enough. And I was a young fellow of really a lot of energy. And I knew I could do it. Soon after that, I was working out over San Francisco Bay within a month or two of my baptism. And while swinging around up in that rigging, I said one day, and I promised God out loud, that I would be the first perfectly sinless Christian since Jesus. I mean, come on. You just got to put your mind to it. I've been doing evil for 19 years, and it worked out pretty good. So I figured that if I headed the other direction, there'd be no problem. And, but that gets me a little ahead of my story. I'll come back to my story. It's not a straight line, okay? Anyway, so we have to ask, why is it that I, as a young convert to Adventism, would have this interest in perfection, particularly sinless perfection? And we're going to really go back to the book of Revelation for that. We're going to spend a little time in the book of Revelation. Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation 12 is a great chapter. It's the history of the Christian church, beginning at the time of the Christ child and going up to the end of time. And verse 17 is a key text in the Apocalypse of John. Then the dragon, that is the devil, was angry with the woman, that is the church, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God. Well, that's an important text, and I love that text. That's one reason I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, because of this text. But, as with all good things, it can be misused. Many of us Adventists have looked at this text, and we emphasize the keeping of the commandments of God, and I believe in the keeping of the commandments of God. I'm here today because of it. But it's easy to begin to focus the emphasis in our religion on behavior. Behavior is not religion. Behavior flows out of religion. Behavior is an outward manifestation. Religion is who we know and how we relate. Jesus Christ. That's religion. Behavior is our love response. And if we've only got behavior, we're not partially lost, we are totally lost. At any rate, many Adventists, including myself, when I came into the church, began to focus on behavior. I was going to do everything right. And there's nothing wrong with that within its own context. So, Revelation 12:17 was a crucial passage in the Adventist journey. And like all good things, you're going to go off the track. And too many of us focused on behavior. And then we come to chapter 14. First angel's message, second angel's message, third angel's message, the last message to be preached before the coming of Jesus. If you go down to verse 14 of chapter 14, then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man. It's the great harvest passage. Put in thy sickle and reap. And right before that, the last message to be given before Jesus comes again. The third angel's message, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Oh, man, more commandment keeping. I love that. That's good, more commandment keeping, but more of a chance to focus on behavior. Now, Adventists were really good at preaching the first two parts of that passage. Here's the patience of the saints, those who are patiently waiting for Jesus to come. Well, some of us are impatiently waiting. But anyway, the patience of the saints, those who are willing to endure, those who are willing to wait for Jesus to come. And what are they doing while they're waiting? They're keeping, got that word? Keeping the commandments of God. And that's actually where we get our name. Not historically, but biblically. Patience of the saints, those who are waiting for the advent, were Adventists, keeping the commandments, Seventh-day Adventists. It's the third part, the faith of Jesus, that was easy. Well, we didn't do such a good job on that one. Some Adventists in the 20th century, actually late 19th century, came to the conclusion that if you had the same kind of faith that Jesus had, you could live a life just as sinless as he did. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life, and you can too. In fact, the teaching became, you must also. And if we take a look at the scripture reading for today, kind of encourages that line of thought, doesn't it? Then I looked, chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 1. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, that is, false churches, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb, not partway, but wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Now, you understand what spotless means, don't you? It means without spots. Or, if you read it from the King James Version, without fault before the throne of God. Or if you read it from the NIV, blameless. Why don't we get it over with and just say perfect? Okay? No, there are good reasons why a young Seventh-day Adventist convert should have an interest in this topic. Yeah. Well, sounds to me kind of like sinless perfectionism. Now, we know that we're perfect because we are in Christ, right? Justified by faith. As Ellen White puts it, God treats us as if we had never sinned. Christ stands in our place. Now, that is what God has done for us. The question is, does God want to do something in us? Oh, that question has divided Adventism for 150 years. What is it that God wants to do in his people? God not only wants to do something for us, he wants to do something in us. And that is a crucial topic. Well, Adventists not only had the Bible as a young Adventist convert, but I also have a little book called Christ Object Lessons. And I still remember the day that I heard this quotation. We'll get back to that, but it was a life-changing experience for me. Christ is waiting. It's page 69 of Christ Object Lessons. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church, when the character of Christ shall be... Oh, man, you guys have read this passage already. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his home. Now, the key words are obviously perfectly reproduced. Okay? Now, have you ever met a perfect person? Have you ever lived with a perfect person? When I think of a perfect person, I shut my eyes and I can see one coming. He's wearing the robes of a Pharisee. And don't get it wrong, Pharisees were good people. In ancient Palestine at the time of Jesus, there were roughly 6,000 Pharisees. They were the best of people. The kind of people you'd like to get into your church. Yeah. They know wear the right kind of clothes. They've been to, they've been to the right schools. Well, Pharisees. You probably didn't know it, but they were Adventists. They could hardly wait for Messiah to come. In fact, they were Seventh-day Adventists. They were radical on the Sabbath. They have more rules than we've got. 1,520 rules on how to keep the Sabbath. I mean, that is sincere. They were dedicated. And they had a saying, if two Sabbaths are kept perfectly, Messiah, that is Christ, will come. If Torah, law, is kept perfectly for one day, Messiah will come. Kind of sounds like Christ Object Lessons, page 69, doesn't it? Well, it does, but it doesn't. Okay? But remember, Pharisees are good people. The kind of people we'd like to get into church. In fact, we'd give them leadership positions. Might even make them a conference president. You get kind of a negative idea in the New Testament, but Pharisees were good people, and they knew it. They knew what size rock you could carry on the Sabbath day. Because if you carried too large of a rock, you were carrying a burden. And carrying a burden was work, and work on Sabbath was sin. So they knew, they could tell you, that's important knowledge. how big of a rock you could carry on the Sabbath day, but they could also tell you that if a child was holding the rock, you could pick up the child and carry both of them. That would be an act of mercy. These people have thought about these things, right? They could tell you how long you could keep your radish in the salt on the Sabbath day. Because if you left it there too long, it started to pickle. And pickling was a category of work. And work on the Sabbath was sin. They could tell you how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. It's called a Sabbath day's journey. Roughly 1 kilometer or 2/3 of a mile. If you walked farther than that, you were traveling. And traveling was work. And work on the Sabbath was sin. But they knew how to get around that problem too. You go out on Friday and you walk from your home, one Sabbath day's journey, and you stop and you put a little food and a little drink there. And then you walk another Sabbath day's journey and you put a little food and drink there. And you do that until you get to your destination. And then on Sabbath, you walk one Sabbath day's journey, sit down and eat and drink. That becomes another home from which you could take another Sabbath day's journey. See, these people were sincere. They had rules and rules to get around the rules. There's one thing that a Pharisee can never be accused of, and that's insincerity. Okay? Now, I've shut my eyes again, and I see somebody coming along, working on perfecting Christ's character, head elder of a church. I've preached there. He says, I don't mind taking communion to shut-ins, but I can't partake with them because that would be eating between meals. And I want to be like Jesus. My favorite one, and this is a real person, okay? Roughly 6'5", about 135 pounds. In other words, he's not obese. Okay? And he claimed to his pastor, who was my student, that there's only two perfect people in the world. He meant sinless. Two perfect people in the world. And he was one of them. I could tell you who he named as the other one, but some of you know him. It wasn't me. Now, he claimed to be perfect, but he wasn't quite perfect. He confessed to his pastor that every other Wednesday afternoon, he fell. And he ate one puffed rice patty. Man, that's pretty small stuff, isn't it? Now, he was almost there, but not quite. And that brings me back to my own story. Soon after I was baptized, I met some Seventh-day Adventists, and they shared with me Christ Object Lessons, page 69. And that's when I promised God out loud that I'd be the first perfectly sinless Christian since Jesus. As a result, within a few weeks, I could tell you what was wrong with anything you might want to eat. I could tell you what was wrong with almost anything you might want to do. I could tell you what was wrong with almost anything you might think. I could tell you what was wrong with every church member. I could tell you what was wrong with a pastor. I could tell you what was wrong with a conference. I could tell you what was wrong with my wife. I was really good at telling people what was wrong. In my own extremely zealous desire, to be perfect. Within 4 months, I went from 165 to 120 pounds. I discovered it was wrong to eat almost everything. My poor non-Adventist mother feared that I might die of health reform. In my desire for perfection, I had become the perfect Pharisee on the order of Saul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I had become the perfect monk on the order of Martin Luther before he discovered righteousness by faith in the book of Romans. I had become the perfect Methodist and the order of John Wesley before he met Jesus at Aldersgate. I was in good company, but there was a paradox in my perfection. The more I thought about my perfection, the more self-centered I became. And this is all true, by the way. The more I thought about my perfection, the more judgmental I became of other people. The more I thought about my perfection, the more negative I became. The more I thought about my perfection, the harsher I became with those who didn't agree with me. The harder I tried, the worse I became. And I'm going to tell you right now, it was difficult to live with me. That's putting it mildly. Because if you're right, everybody has to agree with you or be wrong. In my route to reproducing the character of Christ, I became more and more like the devil. Very aggressive, but very sincere. Finally, in my frustration, I was now a pastor. 8 years had passed. Pastoring on Galveston Island down in the Gulf of Mexico. March of 1969, I got my wallet. See, I was frustrated. I've been working at it hard for 8 years, and I was still messed up. That wasn't the worst part. My congregation was messed up, and I think this thing here is messing up. I got too many things behind my ears. I have glasses. I have hearing aids. I have this shelter. I got 4 or 5 things back there. You know, you got to put up with this. It was bad enough before COVID. Trying to have the perfect image. This is not a good time in life. Anyway. I hate to tell you, I was a pastor and I was messed up. And my congregation was messed up. So in March 1969, I took out my wallet, got out my ministerial license, wrote a letter of resignation to my conference president, and resigned from the Seventh-day Adventist ministry. I no longer wanted to be a Seventh-day Adventist minister. I no longer wanted to be a Seventh-day Adventist. I no longer wanted to be a Christian. I wanted out. My conference president thought I was having a bad day, so he sent him back to me. But I wasn't having a bad day. I was having a bad life. So I sent him back a second time with another letter. A third time, he invited me up to Fort Worth, up to his home, Texas. Handed me my credentials, Well, first he prayed with me, you know, we went through all the good things, and he handed me my credentials back. I went home and I wrote a fireball letter. Told him exactly what he could do with those credentials. With my first literary success, I never saw him again. I was finished. For 6 years, I didn't pray. For 6 years, I didn't read my Bible. For 6 years, I wandered in a far country. During that time, I did my doctoral work in philosophy because I was looking for the answer. I was looking for an answer outside of Christianity. I tried both philosophy and the Eastern religions, and I found both to be bankrupt in the end. 1975, God reached down and he touched me. In effect, he said, George, you've been an Adventist, but you haven't been a Christian. You know all of the Ellen White quotations, and I did. You know all the Bible texts, but you don't know. One of the covers of one of my books, there's a blurb that says, the frightening possibility of being an Adventist without being a Christian. 1975, I met Jesus. My Adventism got baptized. I went through what you might call my 1880 experience. And I haven't looked back. For 14 years, I suffered, and those who had to live with me or watch me suffered with me. And it could have all been saved if I just read the context of those passages that drive me into fanaticism. But too often we Adventists, and we're not the only ones, but I'm talking to Adventists, we read violently. Okay? Do you know what it means to read violently? We can do it with the Bible, you can do it with Ellen White, you can do it with any author. You take a quotation that's strong and you rip it out of context. And then you take a bunch of other quotations, like Christ Objectless on page 69. We rip that out of context, we don't look at what it's saying on the page where it's written. Okay? We rip it violently out of context, supply our own definitions, and then go to the testimonies or whatever else and rip out a bunch of other stuff out of context, paste them together, make a compilation that has a theology that even God can't figure out. And we don't just do it with other way. We do it with the Bible, but we love reading violently, ripping things out of their literary and historical context. Let me go back to the statement here about perfectly reproducing the character of Christ. Oh, that's powerful. I mean, it is a powerful statement. I want to pay attention to the statement. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people. Then he will come to claim them as his own. What does that mean? Well, we could supply our own definition. By the way, sneak preview. Nowhere in Scripture does perfection mean sinlessness. That's a Greek concept. It's part of the great apostasy. We'll come to that. I'm tempted. In 4 weeks, I'll be back to preach on sinless. Sinlessness is not sinlessness. The difference between sinlessness and perfection. But the biblical doctrine of sinlessness, it is a doctrine. But what does it mean? But right now, we're dealing with perfection. Perfectly reproducing the character of Christ. Okay, watch page 67. Page 68 is nearly all in quotation. 67. Christ is seeking to reproduce himself in the hearts of men. And he does this through those who believe in him. The object of the Christian life is fruit-bearing, the reproduction of Christ's character. That's what we're after, right? The reproduction of Christ's character. Well, this is important. Because we're dealing with the context. We're dealing with what she was talking about, not what we want her to talk about. Or what we think she might be talking about. If you want to ask me something about what I believe, ask me. Don't impose it on me. So I'm asking Ellen White, what do you believe by perfectly reproducing the character of Christ? She's going to tell me in the next two pages. Christ is seeking to reproduce himself in the hearts of men. And he does this through those who believe in him. The object of the Christian life is fruit-bearing. What's that word? Fruit-bearing. The reproduction of Christ's character in the believer, that it may be reproduced in others. There can be no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered in self. If you accepted Christ as a personal Savior, you're to forget yourself. Try to help others. Talk of the love of Christ. Tell of his goodness. Do every duty that presents itself as you receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of unselfish love and labor for others. You will grow and bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character. Your faith will increase. Your convictions deepen. Your love be made perfect. Oh my. More and more you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure and noble and lovely. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What's that word fruit? Fruit of the Spirit. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people. Then he will come again. Reproducing the character of Christ is reproducing, letting him reproduce in me the fruit of the Spirit. Whoa, that's a far cry from the character of Christ being what you eat for breakfast. Which might be important, because if you don't feel good, you're not a good lover, okay? All lifestyle issues are not ends in themselves, they're means to an end. To make us, help us be and live more like Jesus. God is love. That's the center of his character. And that's what God wants to do for us. Perfectly reproducing the character of Christ has become loving as God was loving in that passage. Okay? Christianity is not a negative. No one will ever be saved by what they stopped doing. Rather, Christianity is a positive. Surrendering our hearts to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we're freely, truly freed up from self-service so we can reach out and touch others. God, as we saw in the reading you had today, Brother Lovelace, God wants us to reach out and touch our neighbor, our brother, our wife, our husband, with the love of God. Now, what I just did with the Christ object lessons, I can also go to the Bible. Now, if you were going to think of a good perfection text in the Bible, which text would you choose? I'm deaf. How about Matthew 5:48? Oh, that's the one that sent a lot of people to monasteries. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's pretty good, huh? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, now you can take that out of context and you can do absolutely wild things with it. That text is one of the foundations, along with Platonic philosophy, is one of the foundations for the monastic system. That is the Roman Catholic monastic system. The Adventists got their own. Okay? Now, but if you go up to verse 43, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Well, that one doesn't sound bad, does it? But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you. Oh, man alive. So that you may be like the Father. And what's the Father do? Makes the Son shine on the fields of both his friends and his enemies. Can you bless your enemy? But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you. You know, that sounds really good until you get an enemy. I mean, somebody who's really, really deeply hurt you. Somebody that betrays you. Whew. I don't know why the Lord said, you know, if you want to be perfect, just quit eating peanut butter. I hate this stuff. I'd be perfect immediately. I mean, loving all of my, I'm having a hard enough time loving my wife. He's got real problems. Oh, God told us to love our enemies and pray for those who viciously use us and abuse us. You know what? I can't do that. Number one, God's transforming grace has got to change my heart. Christianity is not self-improvement. It's a new birth. It's a death to the old way of life and a new birth. I can't do it. God has got to transform me. God has got to empower me by empowering grace. And when I fall, he's there to pick me up if I confess my sins. Now, God's perfection is so far above human perfection that we can't even hardly grasp it. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you so that you may be like the Father. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Once again, we find, if we read things in their context, that they have a totally different meaning. Now, I didn't read those passages. I really want you to go home and read it. I really want you to go home and read it this evening. One other thing for your Sabbath evening devotion today. Read Matthew 20. Once again, there we are with Brother Lovelace. You picked out my verse. Read Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. The last judgment of the sheep and the goats. Okay, read that. And when you read it, I want you to count the question marks. Strange assignment. I was given that assignment many years ago. I never forgot the lesson. There's going to be a lot of surprises in the judgment. There's going to be a lot of surprises. We got the first group here. Jesus said they're sheep. They're the ones on his right hand. And Jesus says to these people, they say, hey, come on over here. You guys are safe to save for eternity. And they look at Jesus and they say, wait a minute. Are you sure you got the right people? We didn't do everything right. We weren't like these Pharisees over there. We had a few problems. Jesus looks at him. He says, yeah. But when I was hungry, he fed me. When I was in prison, he visited me. When I was sick, he ministered to me. You've got your love. In my heart, in your heart, you're safe to save for the kingdom. But about this time, these Pharisees over there, I mean, they're all dressed up, and they say, wait a minute. How come we ended up on the left? How come we ended up on the wrong side? Jesus said, when I was hungry, you didn't care. When I was lonely, you never visited me. Lord, if we'd known it was you, we'd been right down there. He says, you haven't got it. You don't have the one thing that really counts, my love, in your heart. Here's why the question marks are there. Us good Adventists. And by the way, you can be a good Adventist without being a good Christian. I want you to know that. Okay? That's an interesting thought. Us good Adventists got the judgment all figured out. You got to agree to the 28 fundamental beliefs. It's a theological test. Oh, no, 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 no. It's a lifestyle test. It's what you had for breakfast this morning. I mean, them Pharisees were yelling out, hey, we paid tithe on every tenth of the leaf off our anise plant, off our mint plant. We're real tithers. We kept the Sabbath, all 1,520 rules. And we never got within 50 yards of a pork chop. Yeah, we're pretty good, huh? Well, that may be a human evaluation. But in the final judgment, God looks in our heart. We may not be as shiny on the externals. I mean, according to this parable. Well, anyway, Ellen White in Desire of Ages, page 637, really summarizes it nicely. First page on that chapter, thus Christ on the Mount of Olives pictured to his disciples the scene of the great judgment day. And he represents his decision as turning upon one point. One point. When the nations are gathered before him, there will be but two classes, and their eternal destiny will be determined what they have done or have neglected to do for him in the person of the poor and the suffering. No wonder there's question marks. The judgment is really about God's character being in me. Sanctification is letting God develop his character in us, becoming more and more loving. Those things that we call sanctification are just aids. Even giving. To be more like Jesus. God. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only son. That's my motivation for giving. Because I've got a giving father. And it helps me to be more like him. Having a healthy body gives me clearer thinking. I can understand him better. It helps me not be quite so grumpy so I can be more like him. Sabbath day gives us space so we can understand him better. And that's what it's all about. Understanding him and letting him replicate his character in me. Well, I got to quit sometime, don't I? If I were the devil, no, I'm not going to go right there yet. We're not looking this up. By this is John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you keep the right day. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you pay tithe. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you eat the right thing. I was preaching over in Ohio. A young Adventist convert comes up, an adult male. We were both young guys at the time. And he said, I can't find that text in my Bible. He wanted the perfect Adventist proof text so he could take it home to his non-Adventist family. I said, brother, you didn't listen very carefully. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you love one another. Wow. That's pretty important, huh? I mean, I'm talking about people on the church board here that you don't really like. Okay? You know where Christian perfection starts? It starts with your wife. Ooh. Starts with your husband. Yeah. Starts with your kids. Starts with that noisy neighbor next door. Shush. I'd rather stop eating peanut butter any day. You know. No, Christian perfection starts with me right here as I relate to Jesus Christ. He wants to develop his character in me. Well, if I were the devil, I would take some denominations, Christian groups, and I would make him so loving. Oh, man, you go into their churches and they're hugging you. Well, non-COVID time. They're hugging you and they're inviting you to dinner and they're just being so kind. And man, you just feel so good there. And I'd confuse your theology so bad they couldn't tell Genesis from Revelation. And I'd take the Adventists. I'd give them good theology. And I'd do my best to make their churches colder than a cucumber in a Montana blizzard. I hate to tell you, I've been to Adventist churches where nobody said hello. I just go and sit down. I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable, so I don't say hello either. There's only one thing they don't know. I'm the preacher for the day. Finally, you can feel the place getting just a little nervous. About 11 o'clock, somebody comes up and taps me on the shoulder and say, "You wouldn't be the preacher today, would you?" I feel like saying, "How would you guess? I'm the only visitor here." I say, yeah, I'm going to speak today. So I get up, and about halfway through my sermon, I stop. And I look at him. So if you were a non-Christian, if you were a non-Adventist, and you visited this church, would you come again? I tell him the truth. I wouldn't. Ah, yeah, you're meeting on the right day. I know how to identify Christians. By this shall all men know. Good doctrine is important. But more important by far is how we care for other people, both inside the congregation and outside. Not as converts, but as human beings. You know what? If they feel loved, they'll develop ears to hear. Okay? Now, one last quotation. Christ Object Lessons, 415, 416. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation that here is a people that doesn't eat cheese. I was down in Bakersfield, California, read that one time like that. Preached a sermon on love. Big muscle-bound guy comes up. Says, "I feel like beating you up." I don't think I got through to him. Now that I've got your attention, this is fine. This is last generation theology right here. This is what God wants for that last generation. Those will be spotless, without fault, before the throne of God. God wants to do something in me. What is it that He wants me to? That He wants to do? You know, I've met Sabbath keepers who are meaner than the devil. Even met a vegan one time who was meaner than the devil. What is it? God wants to justify me, okay? He wants to declare me righteous.
He wants Jesus to stand in my place. That's justification. That's what God has done for us. What's God going to do in us? He wants to make us like him, the God who is love. If you got that, you are safe. And everything else will fall into place. If you don't have it, you're not partially lost. You're totally lost. That's the message of Matthew 25. Now, let me read this question, quotation now. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. Whew. The children of God are to manifest his glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. When I look at Jesus, and how he prayed for his enemies, I realize how much God has to do for me. And how he's only going to be able to do it when I'm on my knees. And I wished I could say that I could graduate from Needham. But somewhere I've discovered, as well as read, that sanctification is the work of a lifetime. And I've about used up most of mine. And I don't believe in reincarnation. That's where reincarnation comes from. If you can't get it done the first time, you get another one. Okay? And you may take 10,000 lives, but if you don't watch out, guys, if you don't watch out, these guys got to figure it out. You come back as a woman. Now what are you going to do? And these women come back as cows. That's what come, you know, they don't eat. That's come their veggies over there. Okay? They don't want to eat their ancestors who didn't behave properly. Now, well, God wants us. He wants our hearts. And I'm going to give him mine right now. I got to do it every day. Many times a day. God wants your hearts. He wants you to be like him. He loves you. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, Lord, today we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your character of love. Help us, Father, to let you work in our lives to make us day by day more. Thank you for Jesus. We thank you for transforming and empowering and inspiring grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.